Our theme this evening could be described as the heart or core of the Christian life, what it is all about. And the connection between these two themes could be found in the phrase, a life laid down. For the heart of the Christian gospel, the essence of the Christian message, is Christ's life laid down for us. And that is what the Christian gospel really concentrates and focuses upon. But the heart of the Christian life, what it means to live as a Christian, focuses on this, on our lives laid down for Him. Or if you want it even more succinctly, it is possible to describe both the essence of the Christian gospel and the essence of the Christian life in a single word. The Christian gospel is essentially grace. His life laid down for us. The Christian life is essentially gratitude. My life laid down for Him. And I want us to spend today in these very basic areas of Christian truth. I want us to think about the first from one of the verses we read, and just one of them, in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, verse 18. And if you turn your Bible to that, you will see precisely what it is that I want us to focus on. Where in 1 Peter 3:18 we read, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." And this evening I want us to look at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, where the apostle pleads with us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." His life laid down for us, and our lives laid down for Him, and the whole of Christianity, in a sense, can be compassed in these two ideas. Now, as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we turn to what is clearly one of the richest verses in the New Testament, just packed full about Christ laying down His life for us. And all I want to do this morning is to try to unpack at least a little of that teaching, so that we might enable ourselves by God's grace to understand a little of what it means that He laid down His life for us. Incidentally, it would be an important thing as well that we recognize that this is a way that we may learn together this morning about one manner of studying the Bible. It's really an important thing, you know, that our study of the Bible in public should not be an end in itself, but should provoke us and stimulate us and help us to the study of Scripture in private. And the public exposition of Scripture ought to aid us in understanding how we should grapple with the private exposition of Scripture in our own daily living. And I hope that as we study this verse rather closely this morning, that may be true for us. There are four things about Jesus laying down His life for us in death which this verse teaches us. And we will just be going through it phrase by phrase, and it's important for you to notice that it is here that we are simply unpacking the truth that Holy Scripture sets before us. And the first of these four things that this verse teaches us about Christ laying down his life for us is that Christ's death is atoning in its purpose. Perhaps I should tell you the others so that if you're taking notes, you will have them. First, that Christ's death is atoning in its purpose. Secondly, that it is sufficient in its achievement. Thirdly, that it is substitutionary in its nature. And fourthly, that it is victorious in its outcome. These are the four things that this verse teaches us, and I want to show you the way in which it does it now. First, Christ's death is atoning in its purpose. Look at the first phrase of verse 18. For Christ died for sins. One of the translations actually renders it, Christ died to atone for sins. And that's exactly the idea. Let me explain it to you. There is no question, you see, that the heart of the Christian message, the whole focus of the biblical gospel that is presented to us in Scripture, settles upon this issue of Christ's death. Through the whole of Scripture, whether in prophecy or in the gospels or in the preaching of the apostles, the concentration, you cannot possibly avoid this truth, is upon Christ's death. But it is not just the fact of because, of course, there are many stories of martyrs dying for no makes Christ the gospel that transforms life is when we come to the question of why he died and what he was doing in his death. And Peter says, in the beginning of this verse, Christ died for sins. Now, the connection of death with sin would have been immediately obvious to the Jews who were the first recipients of this letter, because the consistent message that God had given down through history was that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that death followed sin as clearly as night followed day. It was cause and effect. Sin brought death as surely as any other cause and effect in life, and much more surely. And the connection between sin and death is throughout the whole of Scripture something that is consistently taught. Now, that death was a death which was primarily a separation from God. And throughout the Bible, there are so many signs of it. When man rebels against God and refuses his will and turns to his own way, separation from God inevitably follows. You find this in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebel against God and they are banished from his presence. When the people of Israel met together to worship in the middle of the place where they worshipped, there was a great curtain that went from the ceiling to the floor. And what it was there to declare to them was that man, because of his sin, was separated from God. He was banished from his presence. And modern man finds exactly the same thing in his daily experience. Little time for God in their daily life have come to me in some crisis or difficulty, and they have said, now I tried to pray. I tried to come and speak to God, but it seemed as if I was talking to somebody I didn't know. Now that is experience confirming what the Bible has all along been teaching, that sin separates us. And that is the death which Scripture speaks of as the wages of sin. Now, although men and women may regard that as anything but serious, the idea that they are separated from God does not strike modern man as being something that he need lose any sleep over. But Jesus diagnoses it as the root of all our sicknesses, as what lies at the foundation of all the problems, not only of man, but of society, that sin has separated him from God, disorientated the whole of his life, and brought upon him God's judgment. Now, this is why Jesus' death has atonement as its purpose. And the word is not really a fancy theological word that nobody understands. This is not a word that belongs to academia. The word very simply means what it says. It is an at-one-ment. It is making at-one what sin has rendered asunder. And when Christ comes to lay down his life by dying on the cross, he is making sinful men who are banished from God at one with him. Notice how Peter puts it in this very verse. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now that's what atonement means. It is bringing man who is far away from God, distanced from him, under his judgment, to be at one with God. And that is what we were created for. That is what the hunger and restlessness and longing in our souls cries out for. We were made for God, and it is in Jesus Christ laying down his life in death on the cross that at one ment with God is achieved. In Israel, they had a day of atonement. You may know that when the Egyptians attacked the Israelis, they did so on a day that grieved the state of Israel enormously, because it was on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur War, they called it, and that's the Day of Atonement, a high and holy day in Israel. Now, the whole point of that day was, you see, that once a year they met together to proclaim by a symbolic action how God made sinners at one with himself, and what they did in symbol form. And it was a kind of visual aid to them to see the way in which God procured atonement for sin. They took a lamb from the flock, a chosen perfect lamb without spot or blemish. And the high priest symbolically took the sins of the people and laid them on the head of this lamb. And the lamb was sacrificed. It was slain. It was judged. Its blood was shed in place of the people. And God declared that because of the death of the lamb, the judgment that had fallen upon it would be reckoned as the judgment that should have fallen on Israel. And he was making at-one-ment for their sin, and access to God became possible. Now, the very significant thing is that the whole of the New Testament sees Christ as the fulfillment of all that that lamb stood for. When Jesus appears at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." Peter speaks of it, do you notice, in this same letter in chapter 1 and verse 18. "You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world and revealed in these last times for your sake. So Christ is the Lamb of God, in whose death at one moment becomes possible. I want to say to you this morning, if you are far away from God, if there is a barrier that has separated you from God and God from you because of sin that has never been dealt with, the only way to get to be at one with God is through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing, then. Death, Jesus' death, is atoning in its purpose. The second thing is this, that Jesus' death was sufficient in its achievement. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, Christ died for sins. Now these next three words, once for all. What does that mean? Well, let me press upon you that it's an immensely important truth. It is just one word in the original, and what it means is that what has been done absolutely, finally, and completely. And I want to say to you this morning that this is so important that if you don't understand this, you don't begin to understand the Christian gospel. When in his death, Jesus Christ bore our sin, died in our place. He did so in such an effective way that there was nothing left for him to do and nothing possible for us to add. His death was sufficient in its achievement to take away our sin. Now you will know if you have paid an account in full that there is something that frequently people write across bills that have been paid in full. They write something like this, in full and final settlement, or in full and final payment. That means that there is nothing left to do. There is nothing more to add. There is no more claim upon you. The bill, the thing has been settled finally and forever. And when Christ died on the cross, that is what the gospel tells us. He died once for all. Now that means, first, that you and I have nothing that we can contribute to this work of salvation. Jesus paid it all, the hymn used to say, all for sin atoned. And there is nothing that we can bring to God. We need to sing and mean, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that, of course, is very humbling for human pride, to know that the only thing that I contribute to my own salvation is the sin which makes it necessary, is something that brings me down into the dust as a beggar before God. But my dear friends, if we do not learn that lesson, if we insist on seeking to achieve eternal life for ourselves, we shall end being eternally lost. And that's immensely important. The other thing that this means is that when Christ offered himself on the cross and laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, that means that that offering is never repeated. That's why we do not have an altar here. We have a table. That is why, may I say gently and as graciously as I can, that the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass is not just misleading, it is mischievous and offensive to the whole concept of the finished, final work of Christ on the cross, whereby sin has been dealt with once and for all. And we need to grasp this if we would understand what Christ laying his life down really means. Here is the third thing that Peter teaches us. Christ's death is not only atoning in its purpose and sufficient in its achievement, it is also substitutionary in its nature. Notice, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now that means the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. He died, in other words, in the place of sinners. He suffered what we deserved. He bore our judgment. He was standing in my place as he bore the judgment of God upon sin. Now that, of course, was the principle to which the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament pointed. The priest, as it were, transferred the guilt and sin of the people to the head of the Lamb. It died in place of them, and it is precisely this that Christ fulfills in his death. The point, I suppose, is nowhere more clearly illustrated and opened out before us than in the case of Barabbas, who, you will remember, was the one that they preferred to Jesus. When Pilate said to them, "Let me release Jesus," they cried, "Give us Barabbas, release Barabbas to us." The simple reason was, you see, that Barabbas was condemned waiting in the cell to go out to be crucified. And the reason there were three crosses on the hill of Calvary was not that they had prepared one for Jesus and the other for the two thieves. The three crosses had been prepared, one for one thief on one side, one for the thief on the other, and the third for Barabbas. And you can imagine what Barabbas must have felt like when they came to him in the darkness of his dungeon and said to him, "You have been pardoned. You have been freed, you have been released." And scarcely able to believe it, he went out into the sunshine and doubtless wandered with the crowd out towards Calvary. And as he saw these three crosses lifted up and recognized his two friends, and then the figure in the middle, if somebody had whispered to Barabbas the words, "In your place condemned he stood, sealed your pardon with his blood," Barabbas would have had to say, "My God, but it's true. He is there where I should have been. He is bearing what I should have borne. He is suffering what I should have suffered." And the Bible says that it is true of every single one of us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The whole Bible is full of this, my dear friends. And it is the amazing mystery of the cross that we sang of. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? Now that's the heart of the Christian gospel. He laid down his life in my place. And thereby we see the immensity of the debt that we owe to him. His death was atoning in its purpose, sufficient in its achievement, substitutionary in its nature. Let me just point out to you as we close, and it's very gracious of you to be so attentive when you're so cold. I think the heat's going to be on for tonight, by the way, but thank you for your patience. There is a fourth thing that the Apostle teaches us. It is that Christ's death was not only atoning, sufficient, and substitutionary, it was victorious in its outcome. Look at this verse. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now the NIV translates, He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Whatever the right translation of that, it clearly refers to the resurrection. Now, what the resurrection of Jesus bears witness to in relation to his death is that in the death of Jesus, God was triumphing over sin and death and the powers of darkness and hell. Look at verse 22, the very last verse of the chapter. Jesus Christ, he says, has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So that by his death and the resurrection confirms and seals this. Christ, who hung on the cross as a victim, has become a victor over sin and death and the grave. And he leads captivity captive. He rides in triumph from the cross of Calvary as the one who is victorious over the kingdom of sin and death and Satan. So the Apostle says to us in Colossians 3, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. And in our resurrection hymns we sing of that great triumph. Words like these, our Lord Christ is risen, the tempter is foiled, our great foe is baffled, his strongholds are spoiled. Now that is what Christ has done by his death, and the resurrection, the raising of Jesus from the grave, is God's amen to what Christ has done. That's why the physical resurrection of Jesus is so important, you see. How do we know that this is the only place in the universe where sin is dealt with? How do we know that Calvary is the only place where men may find themselves put right with God? The answer is, in the resurrection, the finger of God breaks through the heavens and says, this is where sin is fully and finally dealt with forever. Now, that message of the cross is a stumbling block to some and folly to others, not because it's difficult to understand. I reckon that this morning there is not one of us who is unable to understand the simple truths of the message of the cross of Jesus. But because it is a stumbling block to human pride. Now, there are two kinds of people here in this building this morning. And the whole of humanity may be divided into these two categories. There are those who basically are seeking to achieve their own salvation. And there are those who have rested on Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. The question is, in which category are you this morning? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for that grace, grace beyond measuring or fathoming, by which you have devised and procured for us all that we need to bring us to be accepted by you. And we praise you for the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Humble us before you, we pray, that with open hearts and empty hands, we may come to claim the riches of grace in Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.